And take your Bibles this morning and turn it to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. After the service this morning, we'd like to have everyone walk out with a reminder to pray for our country. And just a little flag you can put somewhere in your house, or I have a couple that I keep in my truck and had there, I think, since last year this time. But it's just a reminder of our need for revival, but the blessings that God has poured on this country, just like Pastor Stephen has said, is not because this country has really ever deserved it. No one ever deserves God's grace, otherwise it ceases being grace. But we need it now more than ever. Red, white, and blue. When I say those words, and you put them in that order and together, you can't help but think of the flag. Immediately comes to the minds of most Americans. And really, going all the way back to the Revolutionary War, the American flag was first adopted as our symbol of freedom and standard all the way back on June 14th, 1777. We still celebrate that as Flag Day today, although it's not a federal holiday. The flag resolution, as dubbed by the Second Constitutional Congress, stated, "Resolved, that the flag of the 13 United States shall be 13 stripes, alternate, red and white, that the Union be 13 stars, white on a blue field, representing a new constellation." Although she claimed that she sewed the flag in 1776, Betsy Ross wasn't credited with this work in her lifetime. It would be almost 100 years later, in 1870, when her grandson, William Canby, related the story publicly to the Historical Society of Pennsylvania. According to Canby, Ross had often recounted a visit she had received in late May or early June of 1776 from three men: General George Washington, a financier of the Revolutionary War by the name of Robert Morris, and Colonel George Ross, who was a relative of Betsy Ross. During this meeting, she was presented with a sketch of a flag that featured 13 red and white stripes and 13 six-pointed stars, and was asked if she could create a flag to match the proposed design. Ross agreed, but suggested a couple of modifications, including arranging the stars in a circle and reducing the points to 5 from 6. The following year, on June 14th, as I mentioned, 1777, Congress officially adopted the Stars and Stripes as the national flag. Since then, the American flag has added more white stars to the field of blue to represent now all 50 states. The 13 stripes alternating red and white have been retained as a constant reminder of the roots of the 13 original colonies which formed this great nation. You know, when you think of the American flag, some of you, like I do, might remember the American flag to which we pledged our allegiance to as school children. Perhaps others recall sporting events where a giant American flag is unfurled and the national anthem is sung. And I was impressed. I was somewhere the other day, and just about the entire audience is a rodeo. And the entire audience there stood up, and men still took their caps off. And I know there's been times and places where that's not always been, but it was encouraging to see people show respect for the flag. For some, thoughts of the American flag revolve around the one who did not come home from war. The folded American flag that rests on the mantle of those homes is a reminder of the great sacrifice that was made by a loved one, a family member, to keep those colors and that freedom flying high. You know, really, the flag ought to be this reminder that freedom is never free. As I contemplate our independence as a nation, I want to ask some questions this morning, some very simple questions, and I would ask them, but I'd like to take a few minutes to answer those questions about our independence as a nation, but also how those answers help us to better understand our standing with Christ. This morning, I'd like to ask the question, who is the enemy? Who was the enemy? Who are the patriots fighting for freedom? That's pretty easy to answer if you think about it. I asked down in Sunday school this morning, and the kids were right. They said the British. The British Army had upwards of 22,000 soldiers at its disposal in North America to combat the rebellion. An additional 25 loyalists, also known as Tories, were residing in the States and really helped in many ways the British Army. And not only that, there were nearly 30,000 German soldiers called Hessians that were hired out by German princes and served alongside the British for the duration of the war. Not only that, but the British had a navy, the most powerful navy in the world, and used it to their great advantage during this war. But even that was not enough for them to gain victory. The blessings and protection of God, along with an unorthodox fighting of the Americans, was enough to overcome the enemy. May I kindly remind you this morning that there is a spiritual warfare going on all around us. Since the time that you were born, you've been at war. But the question that must be answered is the same that I asked earlier. Who is the enemy? Now, this question is not as easily answered as you might think. Most people would immediately declare that we are at war with the devil and all humanity is pitted against the evil one. And while that insipid creature is a mortal enemy of God, before someone becomes a believer, they too are an enemy of God. As crazy as it sounds, before a person is saved, they are fighting on the same side as Satan in a spiritual warfare. John 8:44 tells us, "You're of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. And because there is no truth in him, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Every person ever born is not a child of God. They are a creation of God. And they are created in the image of God. But they are born in a lost state, a child of the devil. Ephesians 2:12, really all the way through verse 17, reminds us that we were having no hope and without God in the world. Now, let me just read a few of those verses. Verse 12 says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus you were, who sometimes were afar off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What is Paul telling the Ephesians there is that we are at war. We are at enmity with God. And our sins have separated us between us and God. And because of that, we have no relationship with God. And if you're here today and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I don't want you to think that your greatest enemy in the world is the devil, because it's not. In a sense, God is your enemy. I don't know anyone that wants to keep God as their enemy. We're at war against God in our life before we're saved, but Jesus Christ is giving you a peace treaty this morning if you will but take it. Then, once someone is born again, once they are blood-bought, redeemed, once they become adopted and they are believers, then and only then does Satan become our enemy. He does not like traitors, defectors. Who's your enemy this morning? If you're without Christ, it is God. But God has made a way through the Lord Jesus Christ for us to be reconciled together with Him. That we can have, as Paul told the Ephesians, peace with God. Aren't you glad for that peace? Just like the song that we heard sung just a few minutes ago by the choir, blood bought our freedom. As a matter of fact, that leads into the second question, not only who is the enemy, but what was the cost to achieve this freedom? You know, according to the Journal of American Revolution, the Patriots borrowed or spent over $165 million in 1783 alone for the war. I read somewhere that it was somewhere close to $400 million that they paid the Continental Army. But I'll tell you, $165 million in today's dollars Well, actually, yeah, in today's dollars is $731 billion. No, I'm sorry, I got that mixed up. $165 million today would be equivalent to $26 billion. And that sounds like a lot until you realize that our budget for 2019 for defense was $731 billion. But $26 billion is not the real cost of the Revolutionary War. You see, the real price of freedom is personal sacrifice. Throughout the course of the war, an estimated 6,800 Americans were killed in action. 6,100 were wounded, and upwards of 20,000 were taken prisoner. Historians believe that an additional 17,000 deaths were the result of disease, including 8,000 to 12,000 who died while prisoners of war, making the total of deaths around 25,000. Can I tell you that's the size of Shelby, North Carolina? Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." If the true cost of freedom is personal sacrifice, and I want you to understand the only way that you and I can truly be free is through the personal sacrifice, but it cannot be your own sacrifice, for you are not a worthy sacrifice. Jesus Christ alone. In Galatians 5:1, it tells us wherewith Christ hath made us free. How did Jesus give us liberty? He lived a perfect life, a sinless life. He never told one lie. He never stole anything. He lived perfectly. But yet he was condemned to death for your sin and for mine. And so, like a common criminal, he was hung on a cross where he died, fulfilling the prophecy of not one single bone being broken. He was the perfect Lamb of God. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. Now, I know this is not Easter, but I'll tell you, that is the greatest news the world has ever heard. Colossians 1:19 and 20 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell," talking about Jesus, "and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Romans 6:22 and 23, "But now being made free from sin." That liberty is not a liberty to sin. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but it's being free from sin. And to become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This morning, I want you to know that there is salvation available to anyone who wants and desires to have a relationship with God through Jesus, to have your sins forgiven for all eternity. That is true freedom. Our freedom came at the expense of God's only begotten Son. "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed," the Bible tells us in John 8:36. Oh, the price of freedom is the blood of Christ. He bought the church with his own blood. Acts 20:28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." He's talking about the elders, but the part I want you to see is which he hath purchased with his own blood. The freedom that you have, the freedom from sin, the freedom to spend eternity in heaven with God was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is incalculable how valuable that means God views you as an individual. Who is the enemy? What was the true cost to achieve real freedom? How do we safeguard that freedom once we have it? Freedom is fragile. What was won through a hard fight, it can be easily lost. Now I'm thankful that salvation can't be lost. But in the area of sanctification, unfortunately, we can take a detour. What took effort to obtain here in America takes only careless negligence to lose. I like what historian John Gibbons said. He said, the first warning of Rome's ruin was not in the hostile armies mobilizing against her, but in the feasting and boasting and riotous living in her vicious capital. Let me tell you, if we lose America one day, it won't be because some foreign country took it away from us. It's going to be because we let it slip away. What are some of the telltale markers? I'm going to share just a couple very quickly. I think one of the telltale markers that a country is turning in the wrong direction is a lack of reverence for God. When the Samaritans fell to the Assyrians, it was because they forgot God, and they began to worship idols, 2 Kings 17:7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. What are some other warning signs? I'll tell you this. I believe a low estimation of human life, whether in the beginning or at the end. A disregard for Christian and biblical values found in God's Word. But I'll tell you, I think even Christians can be Americans first before Christians first, if you understand what I'm saying. Listen, we ought to be just a pilgrim traveling through. What am I saying? I'm saying that it's possible for Christians to put profit ahead of integrity. But I'm telling you, that's not the way it should be. It's possible to put self-indulgence instead of temperance or self-control. But that's not the way it ought to be. We can't just look out at the world and say, boy, this place is falling apart. We need to look in the mirror and say, where am I falling apart? You see, tolerance of evil and perversion in the name of tolerance and sensitivity. We need to make sure that we're holding on to the biblical values and truths that God has given to us. Daniel Webster said this, God grants liberty only to those who love it and are always ready to guard and defend it. So what are some specific things that we can do as Christians, fortunate and blessed enough to live in America? Well, I think one of the things we can do simply is to practice the fundamentals of being a good neighbor. Be honest, work hard, obey the laws, whether you agree with them or not, as long as they don't contradict God's word. Exercise your right to vote. By the way, you ought to vote according to the biblical principles and not according to your pocketbook. I don't think it's wrong to contact your representative. As a matter of fact, I think you ought to do it. God's put us in a place where we have influence into not only choosing our leaders, but telling them what direction we think they ought to be going. When they get a phone call or a letter or an email, it tells them, you know what, the constituency doesn't want us to go in that direction. You say, well, let everybody else do it. Well, if everybody has that opinion, they're never going to hear from anyone. By the way, the Bible tells us that we ought to be praying for our governmental leaders, even if they're not in your party. And so refuse to compromise. Take a stand. Be bold for your witness. I hope you're in prayer for some of those cases that are going up into the Supreme Court. I heard of a woman with her flower company who is going to be devastated because the Supreme Court would not listen to her case about not providing flowers for a same-sex marriage. We need revival. But if we as Christians refuse to compromise, yeah, we might see some more of those headlines in the papers. But I'll tell you, that person that's willing to take a stand encourages me. And when you take a stand, you're going to encourage somebody else. Without a Daniel, you'll never hear of Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego. Galatians 5:9 says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. All that means is don't allow compromise into your life. But what applies to national freedom also applies to the freedom that the Lord Jesus Christ gives, the abundant life that He has promised. Listen to what the Bible says about spiritual watchfulness. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that ye do not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we say, boy, this country, it needs revival, and this country needs to turn back to Jesus. And we do a lot of talking, but do we do any of that talking to God, asking Him to work in this country? I said earlier that our enemy is the Bible. Understand that God is telling us to be sober, to be serious-minded about spiritual things, to be vigilant, He says. And then He gives the reason why. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know what that means? We're not alone in this. There's other believers who have the same view as you do, and we have this idea that we are isolated from everyone else, and we're the only one that has the truth. But I'm going to tell you, just like Elijah found out that there are 7,000 others that haven't bowed the knee, there are many Christians in this country that believe the Bible, and they believe God. And you ought to take comfort and strength in that. But I want you to pay very close attention. I never saw this verse in this light until this week. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Listen, lest at any time we should let them slip. The truth is not being passed down to the next generation. It's just slowly slipping away. Who is the enemy? It depends on what side of salvation you're sitting on. What was the cost to achieve this freedom spiritually? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. How do we safeguard this freedom? We watch and we pray, looking with anticipation toward the return of the Lord. What did they do with their freedom? The early Americans would go on to lay the foundation that would ultimately build the strongest, most powerful and prosperous country that the history of the world has ever known. They preserved liberty, not just for themselves, but for following generations. We are gleaning, really, the fruit that they sowed 245 years ago. What a heritage we have as a country. Patrick Henry wrote this. He certainly was part of the Revolutionary War. You know the stories, but he also was part of the ratification of the U.S. Constitution. It says, it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here. You know, the founding fathers did not abuse their liberty. If you're in Galatians chapter 5, look down at verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. What is Paul telling the churches of Galatia? He's saying, yes, you have freedom in Christ, but that freedom is not a license to sin. It is a freedom to worship God and have a relationship with Him. That is what he is telling us. Liberty is never a license to sin. Peter would echo the same sentiment in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Liberty is freedom from restriction reduced only so far as necessary for the safety and well-being of society. That's on one side. License is on the other. License is unbound, excessive, unrestrained, irresponsible freedom with no regard for the good of others. All I'm saying is freedom still has limits and boundaries. Think of freedom of speech. It's limited to prevent slander. You can't just go out and start telling lies about somebody or libel and creating stories about somebody or calling them names. You can't perjure yourself. You can't walk into a crowded room and yell fire. You have many freedoms. By the way, let me make it clear, the Constitution does not give you the freedoms. The Bill of Rights does not give you freedoms. All it does is simply recognize and codify the freedoms that God has given to you. Even in liberty and freedom, you don't have the freedom to harm others, except it is to defend yourself. To harm others is limited by the need to protect life. You just can't go out and abuse someone because you don't like their politics or their belief structure. You're starting to see that in some of the inner cities. It's been said, freedom to swing my fist ends where your nose begins. You see, love always puts limits on our actions and behavior. Love doesn't do anything out of selfishness. Love does not disregard others. But listen, Satan tempts us to practice license under the excuse of liberty. Satan will whisper, not just in your ear, but through the megaphone of media today. He whispers, do your own thing. Be your own boss. He's telling the next generation, it's your life, it's your body. The constant theme in this generation and the one before it is don't let anyone, even God, dictate your life. Messages you hear today are go ahead, just this once won't hurt. Nobody will know. You've always gotten away with it before. My friends, don't listen to that advice, that unbiblical, counterintuitive advice. It leads to slavery. It leads to bondage of sin. Peter says again, once again in 2 Peter 2, verses 18 and 19, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. It is so crazy to me that people would take any kind of living advice because somebody can pretend to be somebody else in front of a camera. People are giving advice that have been married several times and they want to give relationship advice. Listen, I'm not going to take advice from that person, and I'm not taking financial advice from a broke person. The problem is that people think that they are a friend of God, yet they constantly make God in their image and reject the God of the Bible. Maybe there's someone under the sound of my voice that is simply tired of fighting against God. It's only Jesus that can set us free. Free from sin, free from fear, free from condemnation. He calls us to freedom. He's given us that freedom if we will only accept it. You know, in a real way, He's created us all with a free will. And you are free this morning to make your own choice about Jesus. Will you believe Him? Will you believe on Him? Will you trust Him? Will you obey Him? I hope that you will let Him govern your life through His Word and through the Spirit of God. Listen, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. Freedom isn't cheap. Freedom isn't free. You know, we had the choir sing this morning. I've been praying about it all week, and I told Pastor Stephen to have the choir on standby. And I think I'd like to have them come and sing again that song and listen to the words as you think about the freedom that you have, not only in this country as an American, but the freedom that you have in Christ Jesus because of His blood that was shed for you. So Pastor Stephen, why don't you come with the choir and sing for us Blood Bought Our Freedom. Galatians chapter 5, I started with that verse. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. But it tells me it's possible to be entangled again, because Paul tries to give us, not tries, but he gives us this warning, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. If you're struggling this morning with the yoke of bondage, if you have been saved but you are still defeated, I want you to know the blood of Christ not only gives us salvation, it gives us victory. Will you listen to the words, blood bought my freedom? You're here today and you've never trusted Christ, I want you to know today can be the day of your salvation. If you're under the sound of my voice, maybe you're at home listening or watching, I want you to know you don't have to be here in the church building to be saved, but you do have to trust Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, we're called to watch and pray, called to live for the Lord. I hope that you'll be thankful today and spend some time being grateful, certainly for the country God's given to us, but even more than that, the freedom we have in Christ.